Good to see you. My name is Eric. I have the privilege of opening God's Word this morning. I also have the privilege of doing a few other things around the church, and one of them is about a year out from now, and I mentioned it in announcements last week. We have our all-church retreat coming up, and if you have opinions, thoughts, things that you would like to tell me, now is actually the time to start planning, so I'd love to hear your thoughts as a survey out in the lobby as you head out. I mentioned last week this would be the last week for it, so as you head out, just a quick reminder to that end. With that in mind, I'm going to take a moment and pray for the message. Just join me in prayer. God, we thank you for the chance to be able to open your word as we approach this section of scripture. We pray that you would guide us and that you would be honored. For your son's Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has certainly been a while, but I have a fond memory of going as a child to the arcade, and I suppose I need to define what that looked like, because over the years it has changed some, but my memories of the arcade is I went to the arcade, and the first thing you did is you got money from your parents, so things are already starting well. You got money, sometimes it was yours, but a lot of times your parents gave you money, you exchanged it for little gold coins, and these were called tokens, and you could go around, and you had two choices at that point. The first choice was to just go have some fun, and you could just play video games. Just go enjoy whatever it is, racing cars or Ninja Turtles. It was the early 90s. I'll date myself like Phil did. It was a great time, and you could just go have a good time. Your second choice, however, was you could play games of chance, games of skill, and these you got little yellow stubs, tickets. And those tickets, if you did a good job, you could go over to the prize counter at the end. And the prize counter was brightly lit glass displays of all of these amazing, wonderful things that as a child you just only wished you had. And it was a choice of, like, do you want to spend this money that you've been given in the here and now, or do you want to take something home with you? Do you want to have something that lasts a little bit longer? And of course, looking back as an adult, we kind of know the arcade was a little bit of a racket, don't we? Like, the house was going to win. It wasn't actually as profitable as we thought, but the debate that you had at a very young age is actually pretty relevant to today, is it not? Right? We've been given things by God, and we've been given decisions on a daily basis of what will I do with these things? Will I spend it here in the moment? Will I try to make an impact of something more meaningful, that's more eternal, something that's going to last? We're constantly faced with this challenge of what will we do with the money someone else gave us? And it is a pressing question, one that Jesus addresses head on. As we come to our text this morning, we're going to see that Jesus teaches us to wisely use the money that we're given to maximize the eternal riches that are yet to come. Or said another way, Jesus is calling us to shrewdly use unrighteous wealth to gain eternal riches. So to do this, we're going to open up the Gospel of Luke. You already see it up on the screen. That's where we've been for a good amount of time, walking through verse by verse. And we just concluded chapter 15. Chapter 15 was a set of parables. And these parables were primarily addressing what Jesus' response was to accusations against him that he was dining and eating with the wrong people. And so chapter 15 addressed Jesus' attitude of welcoming and seeking out the sinners, of seeking them out, desiring to fellowship with them, the people who the world looks down on, that God goes out and seeks after these people. Chapter 16 changes. There's a pivot here. There's a change in subject, and chapter 16 primarily deals with money. And this has been a subject that's been discussed in Luke. It's not the first time it's come up, but this chapter is primarily about that, and you can see that we'll be walking through the first section of it. So what we're going to do this morning, our plan of attack, because this is a tricky parable. I already had some folks, come up and go, oh, you got that one. Congratulations. I know, yeah. here we are. It's the Bible, and it's great. So we're going to walk through it. We're going to walk through it because it is a little tricky. And so that might take a little bit of time, but I'm going to do my best to be diligent to that. And then fortunately for us, Jesus tells us what the point of the parable is. Study that. And then Jesus gives us application. And we'll study that and consider its impact on our life. So if you've got your Bible, I would encourage you to open up to Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. And you can join me in standing. We're going to read this and receive it as the word of the Lord. And if you don't have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to page 61 on the chair rack Bible in front of you. I'll give you just a minute to get there. All right. Luke 16, verse 1 through 8 is what we're going to read. says, he also said to the disciples, there was, and I'm reading from the ESV, but if you're on something else, fine. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called them and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And so, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe, my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And they said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. All right, you can go ahead and sit back down. We're going to walk through these first 8 verses. That is the parable that we have to study in front of us, and it is notoriously difficult and a little strange, if we're to be honest. One of my favorite authors on the subject commented that commentators have kind of outrun their game on this one. They have said perhaps even too much. There is much to be said about this. I am going to try to assume the least amount and try to stick to the text as faithfully as I can. So the first thing we can see as we're moving through this, I think there's 8 different aspects to highlight. We're going to do them very briefly. The first one is simply the audience. I think that's the first place to start. Who is Jesus talking to? We need to ask that question honestly. He is talking to the disciples. I think it's said there plainly. But is it just the 12? We need to ask ourselves that. And I think the answer to that is no. I think it is a broader group of people who would identify as disciples. And there's 2 reasons for that. The first one is if we look at verse 14, the Pharisees, they have comments and thoughts about this parable. So clearly they were listening. So there seemed to be more than just the 12 there. And the second point of evidence, if you have a paper Bible, it's probably even on the same page. Luke 14 off on the left. Verse 25 and 26, there's crowds there. Jesus is saying, if you don't come to me and you don't hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even your own life, he cannot be my disciple. So this word can be used a little bit more broadly. And so I think helpful to realize Jesus is probably talking to a larger group of people. There's maybe a mixture of people, people who are true disciples, people who are maybe thinking they are, maybe they aren't, and there's people who are skeptics. So helpful to get an idea of who's in the audience. The second thing that we see is we see the different characters of the parable. And so these characters are rather entertaining. The first one is the rich man. We don't actually know much about him. I'm going to hypothesize that I think he's a landowner, but I think that there is very little said about him. He's not really the main character. The manager is the main character. He's the person that's the focus of the story, and he's the second person, and he is, quote unquote, the squandering manager, and that's interesting because we just heard that word in the parable of the prodigal son, so a little bit of a link back to the previous parable there, and this guy is not doing a good job, and he is likely an employee. He's likely not a slave. So that's just based on the way he is going to end his career with the rich man. He's probably not a slave of the rich man, and he's been given a lot of responsibility. We'll talk about that in a minute. So that's the second person, and then the third group of people is all the people who are indebted to this rich man. And strangely enough, we don't know why they're in debt. We don't know when the debt is due. And we're not really even sure why the debt hasn't been collected yet. It's just kind of an open question there. But if we're being honest, it actually doesn't matter that much. And I just want to encourage you that in parables, there is sometimes a temptation to be like, which character am I? Who am I in this parable? And some of the parables work that way. This one doesn't. So don't try to pick a character and be like, which one am I in this story? It's actually about a very specific behavior of one of these characters. So let's be careful here. The next thing we see is we see the problem. This sets up the story. It's a very interesting problem. This guy is squandering, but it's undefined. Like, what did he do wrong? I don't know. Actually, it probably doesn't even really matter, but it's just kind of curious. But it's bad enough to the point where he gets fired first and asked questions later. so it must be fairly serious. And I think we need to take a moment and consider the relationship between this person, this manager, and the rich man. So this is an unusual relationship. This manager had near total authority to act on behalf of the rich man. Again, somewhat similar to our age. There was one person who pointed out there was a Jewish maxim, kind of a summarization of this job, and it had three aspects. So this manager, he did at least three things. The first one is the man's agent is like himself. So when this manager showed up, he was a full representative of the rich man, as if the rich man showed up. The second part of that maxim was there is no agency for wrongdoing. So when this manager shows up, he is supposed to behave ethically. There is no good cop, bad cop. There's no funniness. Like, this is as if the rich man is there and he is obligated to behave in an ethical way. And the third thing that was a presumption of this role is that it is a legal presumption that the agent carries out his mission. So said another way, when the manager shows up, he is supposed to do all the things that are required. He's supposed to complete the job, understand the scope of work, and go out and do it. And so that's the relationship that these two men have. And if you're honest, it's a relationship of trust, isn't it? It's a relationship of, like, I trust you, and whatever has occurred, the trust has been broken. And so it's an interesting problem. The trust has been broken, and so now the crisis occurs in verse 2. And the manager hasn't gotten fired just yet, if you look back at the text, but he's been put on notice, right? And I think we need to take a moment and say, well, that's not very fair, firing somebody without investigating it. Like, what's going on there? And you're right, it's not fair, but it makes an interesting story. And so is the rich man being ethical here? No, I don't think he is, but it drives the story along, so fine. And it's the problem of what will the manager now do? He's been put on notice. Turn in your keys, turn in the books. And so now there's a few moments of, like, he can do something. What's he gonna do? And that's the intrigue of the story, is it not? So the manager has a rather darkly humorous internal monologue. It's verse 3. It's, of course, not funny. But it is funny insofar as if this manager had had these thoughts about himself a little bit earlier, things probably wouldn't have been so sticky. He probably would have had his job still if he had considered the fact that he was in a rather precarious situation. He ironically has discovered that he has already trashed his reputation. And I think just interesting little side note for, like, the four of you who are, like, super curious about the million different theories out there. I think since this guy is in dire straits financially, I don't think that he's about to give up his commission cut, and that's just for, like, the four of you. I know some of you have been going through the parables, so that might be interesting to you. But I think this guy is about to be in dire straits. Like, he seems to be genuinely in a financial scrape very soon, and so he's also just a really proud person. He's like, I can't beg, and I don't want to go do an entry-level job. And so I think, again, back to the previous point, like, he's not exactly the kind of person that you want to model your life after. I don't think we need to be uncomfortable about that. Jesus is telling this for a reason, and we haven't gotten there yet. But he comes up with a plan, does he not? The plan is a little bit confusing at first, but I think it actually makes a lot of sense. He has decided to create social debt in his favor. And this is something our society actually doesn't really fully understand, and so I think we need to kind of transport ourselves back a little bit and consider what social debt would have looked like. So if you've got your Bibles open, just look over on the left side of the page, and in Luke 14, verse 12, Jesus is talking about this idea of social debt that's present inside that culture. And he says in verse 12, you know, hey, when you give a banquet or a dinner, like, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So there was an expectation at that time of, like, I invited you over to my house, I made you a nice meal, and now you need to do the same thing to me, and then we're even. And if you didn't do that, like, word was going to get around that you were, like, not a good person. Like, that was something where you absolutely needed to do that. There was an obligation on the other side to be faithful to, like, if somebody gave you something really nice, it's like, okay, now I have to give that back to you in a different way. So this guy is going to create a bunch of social debt in his favor. And so when it says like welcomed into their houses, like that wasn't just like free air conditioning. Like again, we don't have a very good sense of hospitality in our culture. Like if you stayed over at somebody's house, it was like, well, obviously you're staying for the meals. And oh, you don't have a place to stay tonight. Oh, okay, well, obviously you're staying at our house. This was something where this man was lining up the essentials. He was lining up room and board, and he was looking out for his own interests. He was lining up his future that he needed. And so his plan, he goes out and he does this, and he executes on it, verse 5. So some of the things that 5 through 7, like as we're looking at those, he goes around and he offers quick discounts aggressively, swiftly, and without a lot of explanation. Goes fire sale, you know? He runs around, and I think, again, like we read this, and we don't have a very good sense of the value of the concessions, and so it's a little bit missed by us. Sometimes our footnotes can help us out a little bit. One particular person who kind of tabulated how much this is worth, 100 measures of oil was likely, you can see it down below, maybe even your footnotes, around 900 gallons of oil. So if these were olive trees, that would be the production of around 150 trees, or it would be the pay of day laborers for about 3 years. So a large sum of money, and then the wheat, that was around 1,000 bushels, or the production of around 1,000 acres, and that was probably around 7.5 years worth of pay for like a base laborer. And so the value of each of these concessions, if you figure that out, they're actually about the same. It's around 2 years of pay off. So in these two transactions, this man has just racked up for himself around 4 years worth of social debt. That's significant. It's a bit lost in just kind of us not being a part of an agrarian society, but this man has just racked up a serious social debt, and he has inserted himself into that debt. So it's not just the rich man, he's a part of that equation as well. So the deed is done, and the man goes back to the manager, and he hands in the books. Hands in the books, and the manager grabs the books, and goes, okay, let's see what's going on. Like, I see what you've been up to. You know, that is the sense of verse 8, right? He commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You know, I think it's very obvious to anyone who's just seen the transaction. They're like, you're looking out for yourself right there. That was a smart move. You know, this guy isn't many things, but he's got a mind on the top of, he's thinking, like he's definitely got it together. And it uses the word shrewd. And shrewd is not a word you've used in the past week, I'm pretty sure of it. I mean, I've been using it since I've been working on a sermon about it, but that doesn't really count. But shrewdness is one of those funny words where, like, strangely enough, I actually need to use the dictionary, so I apologize in advance. But it is this idea of being marked by clever, discerning awareness. So clever, discerning awareness and hard-headed acumen. Like, it has the idea of being astute. It could be either positive or negative. And the Greek word actually has the idea of being prudent, too. Like being skillful and having good judgment in the use of resources. So again, like everything I just described, I think that stacks with that word. Like you can see why we zero in on that. And so he's being commended on this very narrow attribute of like, he had his own self-interest to look out for, and he did a pretty good job. And so that brings us to the point, verse 8. If we're wondering, like, what on earth does this strange story mean? Look no further than verse 8. You know, again, he commends him for his shrewdness. And I think this is, again, targeted at disciples. This is speaking to people who are followers of Jesus, desiring to be obedient to him, desiring to use the things that he's given us wisely. And he's speaking to us and setting up a contrast between the back half. Let's read the back half of verse 8. It says, for the sons of this world, like that manager, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So we are the sons of light. Disciples are being called that there. And so there's this comparison here. And one person I was reading summarized it well, so I'll just use their words. Like, it is the how much greater argument. So you've got this guy. He's a son of the world, and he desires to look out for his own interest. And so he behaves in this way. He behaves shrewdly. And so you're a son of light. Your desires, your objective is to love God. It's a much higher purpose, a much higher calling. You've been called to something of far greater value and far greater reason. So you've been called to love God, and your reward that you look forward to is heavenly rewards, which are of far greater value. So how much greater should, again, that action that you take be? Like, here's the person, the son of the world, here's what they're doing, and here's how he acted. So your purposes are greater, and your reward is greater. So how much greater should your action be? And that's the force and the argument of this passage. So we've said all that. I think we need to now at this point consider how this passage relates to us. And to be fair, it's an extremely challenging passage because it seems to be putting up in front of us a man who is somewhat morally questionable, but the specific attitude of what to do with money is commendable in a sense. So let's take a moment. Let's walk through how Jesus summarizes this, first of all. And this is, if you're going to underline something, you got a paper Bible, like verse 9 is the key to all of this. Like it provides us with the guidance of like, what does this all mean? Verse 9 says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." And so that brings us to the meaning and the relevance of this passage. I'm going to start to begin to unpack it, and as we come to the first thing, we see that we need to use unrighteous wealth shrewdly to make friends. Give you a moment to write that down if you're taking notes. The first thing you look at is you see the word unrighteous wealth in quotes. And that is the Greek word mammon. And I love the Cherak Bibles that are sitting in front of you. They provide you with so few notes, just really barely anything. But on that page, there's actually a footnote on this word because they're like, you're probably confused about what this means. So it provides you with a footnote and it says that this is the word mammon and it signifies riches and wealth, etc., that are personified as objects of worship. Or said another way, it's the wealth of this world that is most commonly used for unrighteous purposes. And so we need to use that. It doesn't have to be that way, but it often is. And so our first tendency when we read this parable is to go, okay, well, who are we supposed to make friends with? That often is a topic of discussion as we look at this, because it's like, okay, it's a command. Like, oh, well, who am I supposed to go make friends with? And some of us see this as a verse about like friendship evangelism. It's like, okay, well, we need to go make friends with people so that then we might bring them in and have an opportunity to talk about the gospel. And then to the end of verse 9, we're going to be seeing them in heaven because of what we're doing in hospitality and evangelism. And others of us read this verse and we're like, this is about Christian fellowship. This is about spending time with the brothers and sisters in Christ and being together. And I just want to tell you, like, yes, it's true, right? Like, this verse actually isn't restrictive in that way. It's dealing with both of those things. I don't think Jesus is making that distinction necessarily. He is encouraging us to use our resources to make friends. John Kelligan mentioned it, you know, being around five, I have a five-year-old and a seven-year-old. You know, how many times do I have to tell them to make friends? Like, it is just, it's amazing how we actually need to be commanded to do this because it's not always our default posture. Because the reality is using our money to build relationships is kind of hard, isn't it? It's not always the most enjoyable thing. Like sometimes we need to be commanded to make friends with people. And you might think, you know, that maybe that's not the case, but people aren't always the most easy to get along with. Like we can though spend our money in a way to befriend people. And that is a reality that I think this passage is trying to to draw us towards. It is trying to point us towards natural and smart and non-uncomfort-making ways of giving people resources. And I think just practically, for those we come in regular contact with, like, this doesn't have to be as cryptic and weird as we make it. It's just having people over and sharing a meal. That is often one of the ways in which we use our wealth to make friends and to have a gospel impact. We are using our homes and our food as an opportunity to minister and to reach out and to befriend. Because generally speaking, sharing a meal, like when done right, actually has a positive relationship building aspect. And I think that is true for the people we come in regular contact with. But there's also people we come in like periodic contact with. Like we may only see them once, maybe twice in our life. And so we think of even this verse applies to ministries of charity. You know, people who are experiencing times of economic distress, whether they're short on food or they don't have shelter. So you think of some of the ministries that we support here at the church that try to reach out and to befriend people who are in moments of crisis, whether those are, you know, unexpected pregnancies or just experiencing homelessness, not having food, like all kinds of different things where we're trying to befriend that person with gospel intent and gospel purposes. And I think those things are all good and right and are definitely a part of obedience to this verse, because again, we want to use the resources we've given to have an outward and gospel effect towards those around us. And I think that's the call here. And so, you know, even things like at the church, like we have the Deacon Fund, again, another illustration of like how we're collecting resources, we're desiring to befriend people so that we might have an opportunity to share with them the hope that's within us. And so there's lots of different ways. Like there are, again, to this parable being so open-ended and capable of going so many different ways, there's so many applications here. And I do want to talk about one ministry that you should all be supporting. Strategically placed drink of water. Because all of you thought I was going to talk about Clayton Valley Church. But I think it's actually before that. Like, it's actually our home. It is where we gather on a regular basis. Many of us are in a home where there are either friends or relatives or family members that are living with us, and that is really the thing that feeds into the church. And so I know, at least just looking around the room, many of us make the verbal commitment that we desire our homes to be a place of advancing the gospel, of nurturing it, and continuing to teach and instruct. And the reality is that we need to also use our financial resources to make that happen as well. We need to have our place, or our home, not only be a place where we say we're trying to minister the gospel there, but we need to use our resources in that way as well. Like, we often have the worldly success, the academic success, the professional advancement, or maybe even the entertainment as goals of the people in our home, and we direct resources in that direction. But the question for me as I was thinking about this text is like, what am I doing in my home to foster an environment where my kids and my family are going to worship God and they're going to learn more about God? What am I doing? It's a question that I think is relevant to this text. So we consider why we're doing this, though. Let's consider why are we engaged in the act of this friendship that Jesus is calling us to. We look at the back half of verse 9, and he says, so that, you're supposed to do all this so that, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And I think the reason why is we're looking expectantly to gain eternal riches. Like, we're looking forward to a greater reward. Again, to this man in this parable looking forward to just food and shelter, like, we have a far greater reward to look forward to. God is going to reward us, and it is going to be something of far greater value. And we need to take a moment and just briefly consider verse 9 as a whole, because it is so important. And it almost seems as if God is saying, if you do these things, you get rewarded with, like, treasure in heaven. And that seems to be very, like, contradictory to faith. And so I just want to very briefly acknowledge that. And I want to say that the end of verse 8 ended with sons of light. So there's an assumption in this text that you are of the community of faith, There's an assumption here that the only reason you can participate in the blessings of the end of verse 9 is that you are right with God because of what Jesus has done for you. Baked into this verse is the assumption that we can only stand as objects of God's blessing because of Jesus. Otherwise, we'd be standing as objects of his wrath because of our sin. And so this verse only makes sense if you're a disciple and you're in the community of faith. And so it's saying, again, how much greater argument. It's saying that your reward is far greater. There's something better coming that we haven't seen yet. These eternal dwellings, this true riches that's also mentioned in verse 11. And I want you to very briefly consider my two boys again. About a month ago, we went to Legoland. And this is their first time they've gone to Legoland. And so over dinner, we were like, hey, kids, we're going to go to Legoland. And they're like, okay, you know, there's like a little excitement. It wasn't as much as I was hoping for, but there was a little bit. And, you know, we're like trying to describe to them. It's like, well, they've never been to like a big theme park before, so they don't really have a perspective of what it's like. And I'm like, okay, you know, it's going to be this, and it's going to be that, and it's going to be this. And this is over dinner. And very quickly, the conversation turns to like, is there dessert at the end of this meal? You're like, we're going to Legoland. Like, what happened? But it's, again, because they don't have the framework. Like, they don't really get, like, they haven't experienced it yet. They don't see how good it is because they haven't tasted it yet. And I think the Bible, actually, strangely enough, uses this same line of reasoning for us when we think about heavenly things. If we look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul is quoting Isaiah 64, and he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That it is of such greater quality, that it is of such superior value, that there is a sense in which we don't get that yet. We don't understand that yet. And thankfully, there is some hint of like what that will be. Verse 9 is not a completely vague hint. It does talk about how there will be heavenly fellowship. And I think that's a really wonderful thing, right? If we look at verse 9, receive you into eternal dwellings. That means we have to look forward to fellowship in heaven. And it will not be marred by sin. It will be amazing fellowship, and it will be people we know. There is much to look forward to here. I think there are hints and indications and whole sections of scripture that give us deeper pictures. This is not Jesus' primary point here, though, so he doesn't go into too much detail. But I think there's some great things to look forward to, and I would just encourage you, if that like that whets your appetite to learn more, this passage isn't the one, but there's lots of other places you can go. You can go to John 14. You can go to Romans 8. You can go to Matthew 5 through 7, you can go to 1 Peter, you can go to different parts of Revelation. There are, throughout the Bible, all kinds of different places that are pointing to what that will be that we look forward to. And so I think I would just encourage you to look expectantly towards what is coming. Up next, you'll see that Jesus shifts the conversation a little bit. We're still on the topic of money and character and things like that. But verse 10 answers a common objection, and it is the idea, know that how you use unrighteous wealth reveals your character than more than what you have. I'll give you a moment to read that. Let's read verse 10. It says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. So, this is answering a common objection that I would say is at the level of a cultural assumption around us in the world today. Is the idea, there's a cultural assumption that if you have more money, you are more unrighteous. And Jesus' response to that is actually, you were unrighteous all along. The more money actually just exposed it. Because it's a question of what's going on in your heart and what's going on inside of here that makes you either faithful or dishonest. That's what's the distinguishing factor there. And so no matter like what our income status is right now, whether we find ourselves with much or with little, our desire, our aim is to be faithful and to be honest. And yet the reality is there's always things trying to pull us off to the side. And I think there's two main poles that the both rich and poor alike struggle from as we consider the application of this verse. And the first one is frankly the trap of consumerism, right? Like it is this idea of like, if I just had more stuff, if I could spend more money, then I would be happier. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, that one is trying to pull you to say, money can make you happy. It can satisfy you. If we just think for a moment, again, the disciples are sitting there. What's one of the disciples that seems relevant to think about? Right? Judas is sitting there. Thanks for answering my question. Judas is sitting there, right? And this is the guy who's been skimming off the money bags, and he's finally gotten to the point where he's had enough by the end, hasn't he? And it's, again, it's the pull of money. If I just had more of it and I could spend more of it, then that would really satisfy me. And we know that that's not true. And the second aspect of it is hoarding, right? It's the opposite of consumerism, right? Like, it's this idea of, like, if I just had more stuff and I could hold on to it, then I'd be more generous. I'd be more generous if I could just hold on to more. It's finding satisfaction from something that is notoriously fickle. Trying to gather it together, I think even just the past few years has proven like that doesn't work as well as you think, and it doesn't satisfy you nearly as much as you'd expect. Jesus is calling us here in this passage to be outward distributors of the things that we're given. And so I think helpful to realize that as we consider our character, as we get closer and closer to that subject, as we zero in on the end of this passage, Jesus is calling into question, like, what are the things that we do with money when we have it? We want to, again, you know, just acknowledge, like, there are times in our lives where we're going to find ourselves with a lot, and there's times where we might find ourselves with more. But the pull and the temptation to pull away and use that inappropriately reaches us no matter where we're at. And so this verse is a warning of that. So let's continue on. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And Jesus, again, speaks about this issue of your character as it relates to money. And he says in verse 11, he says, if then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so these questions seem almost similar, but they're working towards the same point, are they not? They're working towards the point that you should know that your character isn't going to suddenly change when you get to heaven. If you have been consistently heading this way the entire time, don't expect the moment that you go see God in heaven like you're going to start heading that direction. That doesn't make sense, Jesus is saying. So let's walk through these arguments, these if statements. The first one is basically like, if you're a poor steward of things right now, then why would somebody give you something of greater value? Said another way, like if you've been given riches to manage here on the earth, and you've been doing it the wrong way as a pattern, then like, why would God give you riches that you wouldn't appreciate and that are of far greater value? That doesn't make sense. And he repeats it in verse 2, or in verse 12, with a slightly different aspect. He's saying that, like, if you're a poor steward right now of what's being borrowed to you, then why would somebody let you keep something that's of far greater value? Like, how does that make sense? If you've been given earthly riches that are someone else's, and you've been using them the wrong way, then why would God give you riches that are eternal and that remain with you? It doesn't make sense. And I think if we're honest, like, these are hard questions to hear. Like, this passage gets very pointed and direct at us as we're reading it. Those questions are very difficult questions to hear and to read. And so they are driving at the point that we need to turn. Like, for some of us, like, we're sitting here going like, oh yeah, I'm on Team Jesus, but all of my behavior and action is not indicating it. And so Jesus is going like, does that make sense? Like, you're heading that way, not that way. And this is a call to repent. I think Jesus is speaking to those who think like, hey, I'm on the Jesus team right now. And he's like, I don't think you actually are. It is a call to change from the sons of world to the sons of light. And to run to God, who's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Like, run away from the promises that money is trying to say, hey, I can satisfy you. I can make your life better. I can make you joyful and happy. And for many of us, like, we've tasted that water and we've found it to be sour and unfruitful. And we've turned and we're like, yeah, I found my satisfaction in God. And I know the things that are to come are of far greater value in following Christ. I think we need to see our problem not as a lack of money, but as a lack of peace with our Creator because of our sin. That is our problem. And we need to turn to Him and confess our need for forgiveness and find hope in the riches of Christ. Like, don't pass these verses by. Like, they are hard to read, they are incisive, and they need to be considered seriously. And so I would encourage you, like, if these verses are speaking to you, like, come see one of us. Come talk to the person who came with you. Like, don't just let the discomfort of them go away. Resolve that. As we consider the tension of these verses, verse 13 brings it all to a head. It brings all of these ideas together, and it is a challenge to us to choose to serve what you love. Verse 13 says, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It is the call of, like, you get to pick. Which one would you like? There's no middle ground. There are two options. Would you like to serve money or would you like to serve God? And I think for many of us, if we've been around the church for any measure of time, our temptation might be like, well, can I do like 90% God and like 10% money? Like, it can't be that bad. You know, I'm not going to go 50-50 or 70-30, right? Anyway, just like 90-10, right? Like a little bit of love and money. If I could just keep that alive and just keep that going, things would be good. And I want to recall to your mind another parable that Jesus had that confronts that idea. It's the parable of the sowers in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 25, Jesus describes the thorns, and I want to recall to your mind what that is. It says it's people who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the word and it proves unfaithful. See, the problem with keeping the 10% alive and not bothering it is that eventually it's going to choke out the other 90. It's going to win. And if you don't believe me, let's go back to our illustration, the disciple that's sitting there. What happened to the Judas? Eventually the 10% won out, didn't it? It did. It is a warning. It is a warning to us, and Jesus is stating it in dire terms because it's very serious. Eventually, the love of money wins. And I think for many of us, we're sitting here and we're listening and we're going, like, I desire to be obedient to God. I desire to love God. I am a disciple of His. Everybody's like, this is a good thing. Like, I feel that tension in my life, that tension of wanting to use money appropriately and my sinful flesh desiring to use it wrong. Like, if we're feeling that tension, that's actually a good thing. And I would just encourage you that you are being called in verse 13 to love God. You're being called to love Him. And that the reality is that of loves, love is always going to be threatened. There will be threats to love. And devotion and love are things that need to be protected. And we need to be on our defense. Like, we need to ask ourselves what places, what things, what habits, what are the things that are pulling us away from the love of God and towards the love of money? And we need to be on defense. Like, I can't list off all the different examples because every day it's going to be a new one. There's constant things where we need to train our minds to look down on the lies that money is promising us and go, that's not true. That won't satisfy. I know that that's not right. We need to train our minds to see that the love of God is far more rewarding. This passage is, despite its challenge and even the difficulty in seeing it, it is a call to love who God is and the riches of who God is for us. We need to be people who are constantly reflecting on the loveliness of God, how wonderful he is, and how many riches that he has given to us. Reading through books like Ephesians, where we can consider all of the riches that we have in Christ. We've been given an incredible amount in just being able to know and to be in right relationship with God through the work of Jesus. We've been objects of the blessing of Christ in incredible ways. And this passage might at first seem just like a rebuke, but it is actually a call to something much greater. It is a call to a love that will satisfy. It is a call to a love that will last. And it is a call to a love that is joy-producing. And so as we consider the end of this, this is a passage that calls us to action. And so I want to, very briefly, let's take a moment and let's pray and consider this text. God, as we come to you thinking about a text that relates to money, there's always a certain aspect of discomfort talking about it in Sunday morning, and yet we verbally acknowledge nearly every Sunday, everything's from you. We're so overwhelmed that you would even give us anything. That you have created the world so that we might go out and enjoy it. Just the sheer fact that we get to walk out those doors and enjoy a beautiful day is a gift from you. And as we think about the specifics blessings of what you have given us, you've given us your son Jesus, who is of just incalculable value, that his blood has been shed for us so that we might receive forgiveness for our sins. It is great worth to just on a regular basis remind ourselves how rich we are. Thank you for the joy that it is to be your child. And I pray that as we consider this passage throughout the week, that we might look to this rather strange character, this man who behaves in a strange way, and yet drives forward his own desire to see something wonderful produced in the end. He's looking out for his own good, but I pray that we would be people who use the resources we have for your glory and for your good, and that we might do that swiftly and strategically, and that we might use the things that we have and participate in the blessing of being able to give them. Thank you for the joy of being able to be involved and the reality that being givers is far more blessed. Thank you for the hope of your word. As we leave this morning, we praise you, we honor you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.